All right, well, we've been working our way through studying the Gospel of Luke. If you got an outline on the way in, you got a sermon outline, I invite you to take that out because it'll help you follow along a little bit with me. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 6, verses 47 down to 49 today. A couple years ago, I read a biography of the life of Ernest Shackleton. Here's a picture. Shackleton was an Irish explorer at the turn of the last century, most famous for his involvement in Antarctic adventures. He was on Robert Scott's team that attempted to be the first to reach the South Pole in 1904. But he is most remembered, and sort of his greatest claim to fame, was from what has been called the Imperial Antarctic Expedition. Ernest Shackleton and his crew set out on December 5th, 1914, to attempt to be the very first to achieve a land crossing across the Antarctic continent. And the plan involved two ships. I stole a map off Wikipedia. You can look at that later if you want to see what some of the lines mean. But the plan involved this. The Endurance would sail from South George Island into the Weddell Sea. Six men, including Shackleton, would then traverse the continent of Antarctica and come out at the other side, where they would get picked up by the waiting Aurora, who would then take them to Australia. That was the plan, be the first one to cross the Antarctic continent. If you know at all the story, you know that it didn't go as it was planned. Just a month into the adventure, the Endeavour got stuck in an ice floe where they ended up spending the next 10 months, imagine this, the next 10 months, living through the Antarctic winter in the cabin of that ship, frozen in the middle of the Weddell Sea. November 21st, 1915, almost a year from when they first left, the ice started to break, started to shift, and because of the pressure of the melting and shifting ice, they had to abandon ship, and the Endeavour sank to the bottom of the sea. All 28 men survived, but they ended up camping out for the next 6 months on islands of ice floating in the sea and in the rescue craft that they got off of the Endeavour before it sank. They made it there, as you can see in the little map, to Elephant Island. And finally, Shackleton risked taking one of those little boats with five others and an open sea crossing, which their little ship was not designed for, made it all the way back to the original South Georgia Island. And that led to the rescue of all 28 members. Everyone survived, ending an almost two-year ordeal. Quite an incredible thing. Now, what brought this all back to my attention was that just a couple weeks ago, a deep sea expedition found the Endurance 10,000 feet below the surface. 100 years after it sank, they found the Endurance down there. And it's pretty amazing to see some of these pictures and thank that ship, you know, as part of this adventure and has been sitting down there at the bottom of the ocean for over 100 years. Now, I don't really mind winter too much. I'm glad that we have made it to spring, you know. I'm glad to have winter somewhat in the rearview mirror. But I cannot imagine the experience that Shackleton and his crew went through for almost 2 years of nonstop ice and cold and being frozen in the Antarctic. It would take a unique person to sign up to be a part of that, knowing what you were getting into in advance. In a sense, that was part of what Shackleton counted on. It might be a little bit legendary, but several biographers of Shackleton claim that this was an ad that he posted in recruiting crew. Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success. Now, you read that and you think, what could possibly motivate anybody to sign up for that gig, right? Who in the world would be willing to respond to an ad like that? It had to be someone who was driven by something deeper than fortune or fame. You know, maybe it was the allure of the adventure, maybe it was the influence of following this amazing leader, but something more than what tends to motivate most people had to drive those guys. And it's intriguing to think about, you know, what really motivated them. And I think it's also a little bit illustrative of another group of men. As we have worked through these first six chapters of the Gospel of Luke, if you got a Bible, you can find Luke 6 with me. Back in verse 12 of chapter 6, Jesus called his 12 guys, whom he would designate his apostles, and he sat them down to explain the way his followers were to live. And from verse 20 onward, we have looked at it kind of slowly walking through here. He shared the value system, the instruction, the desire that he had for those who would follow him, who would go on this adventure of being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's been described as the Sermon on the Plain, and honestly, the opening lines read an awful lot like that Shackleton advertisement. Because what does Jesus say at the start? Blessed are you when you are poor, hungry, weeping, when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, when they reject you, all because you identify with me. That really doesn't sound terribly enticing. But he continued, and he expanded it with the next two sections, where he said, and by the way, I expect you to love your enemies. I expect you to do good to those who treat you bad. I expect you to not look down on those or condemn the people in your life that you don't see eye to eye with, and I expect you to forgive them. Everything in the first three sections of this sermon involves some really remarkable, extraordinary expectations, demands that Jesus had for those who would choose to follow him. And you read through that and you think, well, why did anybody follow? But they did. They did. They followed him. 11 were so passionate about following him that they gave their lives for that. They gave their lives, literally, for the cause. And you ask why, I think part of it comes from this last piece of the sermon. The reason might surface at the very end. They were willing to follow Jesus right up to the end of their lives, right up to the end of the journey, because of two things. They understood and they believed in who he was. And secondly, they built their lives upon what he said. Now, the section that we're going to read together this morning, we could easily introduce it with bringing a bunch of Awana kids up here and singing the song that starts with the line, the wise man built his house upon the rock. How many of you know the rest? How many of you know the hand motions? See, we could have done that, especially music, got everybody to and do the hand motions. The best part is the middle line where it says, the foolish man built his house on the sand, and when the rains came down, the waters came up, the foolish man's house went splat. That's the line that all the kids like to say out, and they're really getting loud. Well, that song comes from Jesus' words. And in Matthew 7, he tells a similar story, but this is how Luke recorded it in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came and the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Now, unlike most stories or even jokes, Jesus gives the main point first here. He asks redundantly, why do some of you call me Lord, Lord? And when a word is repeated like that twice, it's for emphasis, saying, yeah, I'm certain about this. I know, I'm convinced that you're Lord. Why do some of you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? That was the punchline. And if you're filling in blanks, that's the first thing there. That was the punchline. It was the bottom line. It was the big idea. Why would somebody call me Lord, Jesus says, but not do what I say to do? Now, Jesus does not deny there that he is Lord. What he's calling into question is their response to the reality of who he is. And that's been very clear through several things already in the Gospel of Luke. We've seen several statements from the beginning that make very obvious who Jesus is. In chapter 1, Mary was told by an angel the one born from her would be called the Son of God, right in the first chapter. In chapter 2, the angels tell the shepherds at Jesus' birth that a Savior had been born to them, who is Christ the Lord. In chapter 3, Jesus' baptism, this voice booms from the clouds down. God the Father verifying, this is my Son whom I love and in whom I am well pleased. And in chapter 4, even a demon says, I know who you are, go away. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The statements just in 6 chapters have been very clear who Jesus is. He's qualified to be called Lord, as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, as God incarnate. He is qualified to be called Lord. And he's demonstrated some things that prove his worth of that too. After beginning to gain a following, which included these 12 disciples, Jesus had done some really incredible things. You got that incredible haul of fish, that sort of blew Peter's mind. The healing of a leper, the healing of a paralyzed man who could not walk, all those confrontations with the Pharisees, and we've just sort of walked through all those different things. The disciples had seen all of this already. They had heard all these things already. And they'd heard Jesus himself refer to himself as the Son of Man, which, as you might remember, I mentioned is a quote straight from Daniel 7, a title found in Daniel chapter 7 of the future King of Heaven who will reign for all eternity. Jesus called himself that. They'd seen that. They heard that. It was pretty clear who Jesus is and that he was worthy to be called Lord. But after hearing all of that, they're seeing all of that, but now sitting down and listening to the sermon of what's expected, of what a follower of his will look like, some of them were having second thoughts. And Jesus knew that. As God, he did. He knew what people thought. Some of them likely hedged on his instructions, the whole loving your enemy thing. Not sure I can do that. And they liked what they'd seen. They thought Jesus was extraordinary, even supernatural. But what he was asking, that's just an awful lot. It's kind of extreme. And so Jesus calls it out. And he says, calling me Lord means little if you don't do what I say. Calling me Lord means little if you don't do what I say. Now, in its original setting, that very clearly applied to these 12 guys, right? Very clearly applied to the 12 disciples. He's named them earlier in the chapter. He set them down before he starts to give the sermon. And clearly, he was directing it towards them. But you know what? I think it applies to us too. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then it applies to you and me. We need to really think about what he was saying here. And I want you to see how Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, probably a different sermon, but a lot of the same content. Jesus said this. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me, and to me that's kind of a scary word. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, Jesus is talking, I never knew you. Away from me. See, it's possible to have all the right answers, to claim to be a follower of Jesus, to even do some impressive things in his name, but not really know him, not really have a personal relationship with him. And in the end, that could prove to be eternally disastrous. It's been a trend in recent years for people to talk about deconstructing their faith. If you read anything, you know, current Christian magazines or whatnot, you've seen that terminology. And what that means in most cases is just sort of a fancy way of describing how they have decided to turn away from what they've been taught about Jesus Christ and sort of walk away. Now, some very well-known people, even evangelical leaders, have taken that path and used that terminology for their journey. And the question often surfaces when this, you know, hits the news for somebody else said they're not a Christian anymore, is the question, well, are they saved? I think that those verses Jesus just used there, they speak to that. I believe in, and our doctrinal statement as a church uses this terminology, holds to, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, that has often been mischaracterized, I think, with the catchy slogan, once saved, always saved. And I say mischaracterized because the impression that that little phrase suggests is that once a person makes a profession of faith in Jesus, hey, the rest doesn't matter, right? They prayed the prayer, they said the words, the rest doesn't really matter. They can live any way they want, walk away from their faith if they choose to, and God's kind of stuck with them. That's what once saved, always saved kind of suggests. But that's why we don't have that in our doctrinal statement. We have the perseverance of the saints. Because that means something a little different. The whole once saved, always saved, it just heads in the wrong directions, and it can lead to some silly statements. Last Sunday, a friend shared with me this little thing that said Baptists are exempt from daylight savings on religious grounds. That hour was saved last year, and once saved, always saved. Obviously not true. Hopefully next year, maybe, we won't have to keep setting them back if that law goes through, but in any case. But you know, the perseverance of the saints doesn't mean once saved, always saved. It means that a person who is truly saved will persevere in their faith to the very end. They will continue on. Faithful. J.D. Greer used a phrase that I like a little better. I'm not totally convinced, but his phrase is once saved, forever following. Once a person is truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ, he or she will forever follow. And if they choose to walk away for a period of time in their life, they'll repent of that. They'll turn back. And if they choose to walk away and never turn back, that's likely an indicator that they were never really following to begin with. Because putting your faith in Jesus Christ changes who you are. It changes how you live. It changes not just where you go when you die. A true decision of faith in Jesus will always be followed up by a changed life. Martin Luther, way back in the Reformation, said this: we are saved by faith alone. That was one of the dogmas of the Reformation. We are saved by faith alone, not our works. But we are not saved by faith that remains alone. Faith will always be followed up by evidence of that. There will be evidence of a transformed life in every person truly putting their faith in Jesus, which is what Jesus gets to in this next part, which I just titled pretty easily, The Parable. He tells this story, the parable about a wise man who built his house on a solid foundation. So you go back to verse 47, and right after, you know, his introduction, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. Now, there's a few stages there. Everyone who comes to me, everyone who hears my word, and then those who put them into practice. This is what it's like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. And when the flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it, because it was well built. Individuals that come to Jesus Christ, that hear his word, and then that obey it, that follow it, that drill down deep in that, it's like a man who's building a house on solid bedrock and placed the footing on that solid foundation. And we can picture that. That's why it makes a great kids song. We can picture that. And for that builder, when the storm comes and the river rises and overflows the banks, surrounds that house, it's going to stand firm because it's solidly anchored. It's solidly anchored on a solid foundation. The rains can come down and the floods can come up, but the house isn't going to go anywhere. It will not be shaken in the storms. And it illustrates that person who has come to Jesus, who has heard the gospel about him, and then has drilled down deep into that truth. And it becomes what life is built on. Relationship with Jesus and the Word of God that he has spoken to us. They've chosen to not just make a verbal commitment or express an outward profession. They've chosen to build their lives on the truth of Jesus and his Word. That's wisdom. A wise man builds his house on that. A wise person puts into practice the Word of God. One of the clearest evidences, I think, of saving faith is a commitment to obey God's word. I want to know more what God says, and then I want to do that. I want to follow that. I want to please God by obeying his word. There's a couple passages that I thought of this past week from different places in Scripture that really connect to this. One is found in the book of Psalms. In Psalms 1, verses 1 down to 3, you find these words. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. Blessing is found by that person who refuses to be influenced by all the different things that influence people, but instead his delight, his anchor, his foundation is the law of the Lord, and he meditates on that day and night. That person," the end says, "is like a tree planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither." When things get harsh, when things get hard, its leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. Now, that's the straight from the opening page of the Jewish songbook. Blessing is promise to those who delight in God's word, take time every day to meditate on God's word, sink the roots of their life down into God's word. That kind of person will bear fruit, will withstand the harshest seasons in life. That's the Old Testament. And if you jump ahead in the New Testament, James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this. We heard this in praise team already. James wrote, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." Same kind of terminology. Here's blessing found for a person who anchors their life in God's word. James, you know, maybe heard it, Jesus use that build your house on the rock illustration. And so he picked a different analogy. He used the picture of a mirror. And you know, nobody looks in a mirror, sees that their hair is all a mess and that they got food in their teeth or whatnot, and then just turns and walks away without making any kind of change. At least anybody that is old enough to care about what other people think does that. We look in there and we see things that need to change and we address them. You know, we make changes in our life. And digging into God's word shows us what is true, shows us what needs to change, and even how to make those changes. But blessing at the end, blessing only happens if we do something with that. If we respond to it, if we do something with what we read. So you can go backward to the Psalms, you can go forward in the New Testament, to the other side of the New Testament, and you find the exact same principle that Jesus is stressing here. His disciples will only be wise when they come to him, when they listen to him, but then they do what he has to say. The blessed life is one that's built on the solid foundation of God's word. The foolish life is not so much. Verse 49, "But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." I'm kind of looking forward to summer. One of the things that we like to do every summer on our days off is go to the Ludington Beach. I remember a few summers back, Shell and I spent a Monday at the beach in Ludington behind this guy who had brought a whole tote full of sandcastle creating tools. And he It was really something to watch as he took, you know, the sand on the beach that's there every time you go, and he made this enormous, enormous building there on the sand and crafted it, and he had all these different tools to shape things and a spray bottle to keep just enough moisture, you know, to make it stick and all and whatnot. And we stayed there until he was gone, and it was done. It was a really impressive creation. I don't think I've ever seen that happening, you know, in person before. We saw that particular Monday. But you know, the next time we came to the beach and sat in the exact same spot, that thing was gone. Completely gone. Now, who knows, maybe somebody wrecked it, but there was no evidence of it being there whatsoever. The water had risen, the water had washed away all of his efforts. And he knew that. He knew it when he built that. He knew that was going to happen. That's what happens at the beach. He knew that would happen when he built it on the sand. But lots of people don't seem to realize that they're building their lives on flawed foundations in real life. There are a host of examples that you could reference that people build their lives on. One of the most common in our Western culture is the foundation of money. I saw this recently. Somebody Googled a phrase and then took a snapshot of what came up. The phrase was, money can't buy happiness, but, and then all these other things are the suggested options that Google says, this is how you might want to finish that sentence. Money can't buy happiness, but it can buy chickens. It can buy cows. I'm thinking that this person probably is a farmer or whatnot to have all these kind of things pop up. Because when I Googled money can't buy happiness, but it didn't come up, but it can buy chickens as the first thing. But in any case, you read down through these, it can buy me a boat, it can buy ice cream, it can buy goats. He may have been a Volkswagen owner because money can't buy happiness, but it can buy car parts was the last one on there. But anybody that would type that kind of thing in, or we've all heard phrases like that, we know the truth that money can't buy happiness, money can't buy meaning or eternal life. And yet think about it. Think about it even maybe in your own experience and your own priorities and the way you think and you go through life. How many people build their lives around making as much of it as they possibly can with that futile dream still hanging out there. Money might buy, make me happy. Money is not bad in itself, but it's just so easy to get distracted by it from what is eternally most important. And for the disciples, I think Jesus wanted them, this last point, to really kind of linger. Following him would not be easy. It had to be more than mere words. But if they truly anchored their faith in him, so that his words formed the bedrock on which they built their lives, they would find, in the end, happiness and meaning and eternal life and eternal joy. And they would not be, the title that I put over all of this, fake disciples. Here's the three things that I want you to think about, sort of take from this today. It is possible to be a fake disciple of Jesus. And I want to just put this out there as a plain statement because I want us all to examine it and think about it with our own hearts in consideration. Saying the right things about Jesus without evidence of life transformation is a recipe for eternal disaster. That is the truth. It's possible to be a fake disciple of Jesus. There may be nothing scarier than reading the direction Jesus took this illustration in that Sermon on the Mount, the other great sermon that he preached. Look at the words again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Do you know Jesus? Are you certain about that? Are you growing every single day in your relationship with Jesus? Because it's possible. It's possible to be a fake disciple. Judas was one. He spent 3 years living with, walking with, every day of his life spending time with Jesus. Judas was one. He followed Jesus for 3 years. He was so trusted, and everybody else looked at Judas with such transparency and such trust that, you know, he was the treasurer. He carried the group's cash bag around. Nobody expected him to be a fake. And yet he was. He was. And this is just so important. It's so important that we all examine our own heart and make sure. Saying the right things about Jesus is not enough. Looking back and saying, way back when, I prayed a prayer, is not enough. Faith in Jesus will be followed by a changed life. And I want you to ask yourself this morning, do I just say the right things, or is there evidence of life transformation in my life? Because if not, saying the right things about Jesus but not having that type of evidence is a recipe for eternal disaster. So this is the most important thing. It is the eternally most important thing for every one of us to consider. Second one is this. God's word has been given to us for many reasons, but one is to provide the foundation for the best life possible. And I don't want you to miss this. The psalmist says the blessed life is the life that pushes back on, that steps away from all those other influences of the world and culture, and instead digs deep down into the truth of what God has to say. Now, blessed is the person who delights in God's word and meditates on God's word. And the opposite side of the Bible in the New Testament, James says the same thing. You're blessed if you do it. You're not blessed if you just see it. You're blessed if you do it. And it's just all over God's word. And there's so many reasons God gave us his word. You know, it's through the Bible that we know God exists. It's through the Bible that we know how everything came to be that is here. It's through the Bible that we know how everything got so messed up in the world in which we live. It's through God's word that we know of his love for us and his plan to rescue us. The Bible gives us the arch story of human history, and it gives us the trajectory of where it is all going. And the center point, the pivot point of all of it, is what we're going to celebrate in a month or so, focusing on how Jesus, God's Son, died on the cross to save us, to give us hope for eternal life through his death and resurrection. The Bible is inspired. It is God's true message for us. Every word is truth. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul wrote that it is useful for instruction and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. The Bible explains for us the best way to live, and it is God's word for every single one of us. Sections like we've been reading the past 4 weeks, though, presenting this upside-down value system that is just so countercultural to the way that we think life should be, can be a tremendous challenge. And we need to ask, you know, is God's word what I operate by? Jesus has talked in the previous parts of this sermon about loving enemies. You know, who does that? Refusing to look down on other people. Who really does that? Rejoicing when you're persecuted for the name of Jesus. It all sounds so counterintuitive, and yet it is the guide to the best life that is possible. And it is something that you and I need to build our lives upon. God's word has been given to provide that foundation, but it's only going to be a foundation if that's what matters most to you in your life. And here's the last one. Storms come into every life. Won't raise hands, but you know, we've all had some storms happen in our lives. Maybe recently you've had some storms happen in your life. Storms come into every life. Whether what you have built in your life stands or falls depends on the condition of your foundation. I began talking about Shackleton's adventure. I cannot imagine what those guys went through, but when you think about what put the Endurance to the bottom of the sea there near the South Pole, it was because of the pressure of shifting ice just surrounding it and what could be called the closest thing to spring that they experienced. The pressure of that shifting ice surrounding it became more than it could resist. And I thought of it this past week that really is an illustration of how many of us often feel We face pressure, we encounter stress, we go through storms. And sometimes it just becomes so heavy and so difficult and so challenging. Neither of the home builders in Jesus' parable there avoided the storm. They both went through the storm. And you won't avoid storms in your life either. But your life does not have to sink, and your life does not have to go splat, like the famous line in the song. Your life can stand firm and unshaken if your foundation is built on the right thing. And so those two things I mentioned at the beginning kind of drove, I think, the disciples as they followed him, as they followed the advertisement and they committed their lives to Jesus Christ. They have to be the foundation that you and I build our lives upon. Have you put your faith, your complete faith, in Jesus Christ as your Savior? And then are you building your life upon what he said, what his word says to you? Avoiding being a fake disciple and instead forever following, having the hope of eternal life, but also the best life right now, despite the storms that come and despite the counterintuitive dynamic that it presents. It all hinges on those two things. Have you put your complete faith in Jesus Christ? And are you building your life on God's word? I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And I want to just close our time in prayer, and I want you to think about those truths as we close. Father God, I thank you for the challenging words that Jesus spoke here. It would be easy to write that off as a kid's song, as something that is a nice picture, nice illustration, and not really think about what the weight of what Jesus is really saying. He's communicating an incredibly powerful and strong message that knowing you and then building our lives upon your word is key to everything. And while it is not easy to follow some of the things that we find earlier in this sermon on the plain, and certainly some of those disciples probably shook their heads a little bit, it is the best way to go through life. It is, holds the promise of the best life now and the better life past this life. And so, Father, my prayer is that every one of us will think about what Jesus said, that your word would speak to every single one of us today, that we would look close into our own hearts and be sure that we are truly following Jesus, not just knowing about him, not just having said the right things about him, but truly every single day connected, following personally in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then that we would build our lives upon the bedrock foundation of what your word has to say. God, make that true of every single one of us, I pray. In Jesus' name.